start in verse 9. We don't have to hypothesize about what this parable means. Christ told us right off the bat what it means, and through Luke's inspiration from God, or Luke, through God's inspiration, tells us again right away what it's about. It says, also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So right away, we're told there are two problems with this Pharisee, and it represented Jews at that time in general, and it also represents all God's people and a danger that we can fall into. And the two that it says here is that they trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They trusted in themselves. They believed that through somehow all the things that they could do, all the things they would put in motion, all the things that they would follow to a T, could somehow save themselves and make them right before God. And then two, because of their meticulous following of all these things and doing it to the best of their ability, they actually then turned and would look down on others who they didn't feel met their same level of righteousness and their same way of living their lives. Let's read the rest of this parable. Verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray. They both did that, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now I'm going to pause just for a tiny bit of background on Pharisees. The Pharisees were the largest sect or group of the Jews at that time. The name of Pharisee actually means separatist. It comes from the word to separate. And they formed shortly after the Jewish exile, when Jews were taken into captivity because they weren't following God's law the way that they were supposed to. And this group formed out of their deep desire, and I'm going to assume this was all out of their zeal, their true wanting to be obedient to God, that they didn't want to mess that up again. And so they wanted to make sure that they followed God's law, that they helped the nation avoid the national corruption and again, breaking of God's law that we heard about in the sermonette today. And so they dedicated themselves to restoring and practicing pure and undefiled religion before God. Now, what we'll see in the gospel is Christ criticizes this group of people quite a bit. But he didn't criticize them in everything that they did. They did many things really well. And Christ would often say, don't stop doing this, but there's other things that you're off base in. He didn't criticize them for trying to diligently follow God's law, to be careful, to be obedient. But in their desire to follow God's law and the very meticulous way that they did that, they also then began to add to God's law, and pride that then began to develop in their lives. They began to compare themselves with other people. They began to look within to their own self, to become self-reliant. And they started to believe that through their meticulous keeping of all these things, they could be right before God, that they could be somehow achieve on their own a level of righteousness. The tax collector, on the other hand, we don't even have to go into that. We know this tax collector is not claiming to be righteous. He doesn't have any delusions that he's somehow right before God. Tax collectors at this time were hated by the Jews in general, partly because they would take bribes, they would extort, they had many things they did wrong. They also worked with the Roman government, who occupied Israel at that time, and they handled the money that often would have pagan images on it. And so they were hated by the Jews as kind of scum of society. So these are the two individuals that Christ is speaking about. In verse 11, the Pharisee stood and he prayed thus within himself. Now, it's easy to criticize in this prayer, and yes, it's a bad prayer. But have you ever had thoughts similar to this? Maybe even if you didn't pray it. He said, God, I thank you. I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector over here. Now, my regional pastor often encourages us men under his oversight to keep looking up. And he means that we keep our eyes firmly planted on God. Well, this Pharisee, even in the middle of his prayer, he's looking around at how everybody measures up to him and how he measures up to others. And he uses his measuring up of other people to assume he's doing pretty well. And he's putting down this tax collector that he's seeing. But again, his righteousness is pretty good in comparison of those that he's looking at. He says, look at me. I fast twice a week. It was a practice of the Pharisees to fast on Mondays and Thursdays. I give tithes of all I possess. Well, that's a good thing. Fasting is a good thing. Tithing on everything you have is a good thing. For these things, he's not condemned. Christ, again, would often tell him, keep doing the good things. Verse 13, in comparison, the tax collector, he's standing afar off, hardly will bring himself up to the temple area, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This man knew who he was. He isn't comparing himself with anyone around him. He is falling on before God and asking, falling on a sword, you know, asking for God's mercy, so to speak. Verse 14, I tell you, Christ says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, was God, in this parable, is God endorsing everything the tax collector did? Of course not. That tax collector had things in his life that he is going to need to deal with. You know, it's a parable, but, you know, assume, we know it represents real people. You know, there are things in this individual's life he has to deal with. Sins that God's going to need to address. But he had a heart that God could work with. He wasn't puffed up. He didn't think he was better than he was. He was realistic in the fact that he needed God's mercy. But by way of introduction, I want to focus not on that tax collector, but on the Pharisee for a moment. A bit more on the Pharisee. Christ told us already that the story was meant to illustrate for us that zealous individuals who want to please God can trust in their own righteousness and look down on others. Now, to bring this Pharisee to life even just a bit more, I'm going to pretend for just a moment that this Pharisee is Saul who became Paul. He was a Pharisee. He was zealous. We learned from Galatians 1 and verse 14, which we won't turn to, that Paul was advanced in Judaism beyond all of his contemporaries or many of his contemporaries in his own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers. So on all the things the Jews did, all their extra things, he was zealous for it. He excelled above those around him. In Philippians 3, 5, and 6, we're told that he did, you know, he got circumcised on the right day. He's the stock of Israel. He's out of the tribe of Benjamin. He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And concerning the law, he's a Pharisee. But concerning his zeal, he went after those Christians. Went after the church concerning righteousness, which in the law was blameless. Now, Paul was a good Jew. He was a good Pharisee. He would have fasted twice a week. He would have given tithes of all he had. And I bet at this time in Paul's life, using all the things he just listed as what man would have put him ahead of everybody else, he probably could have compared himself with just about anybody and said, I'm doing pretty well. I stand before God, you know, blameless to the law. I'm zealous. I apply that zeal in my life. Was Paul saved and justified by how he lived his life? He's meticulous. He was zealous. Did it save him? Was he right before God? I want to start there, and we're going to pivot now from that. But I want to start there because it introduces a problem that can be a problem even among God's people and his church. and one that we can always struggle to find the right balance in. It's that balance between striving with everything we have to be zealous for God, obeying God, keeping all of God's law, really trying to study and understand the layers of God's word. But within all that zeal and obedience, we can begin to think that my level of keeping the Sabbath is the standard. Why aren't you keeping the Sabbath the way I keep the Sabbath? If everybody kept the Sabbath the way I keep the Sabbath, we'd all be all right. If everybody kept the holy days the way I have my family keep the holy days, we'd all be all right. In fact, I'm so zealous for keeping God's Sabbath, I'm not even going to look beyond what it says here, and I'm going to apply a level of righteousness to keeping God's Sabbath that is even more intense than God just asked me to do. And I'm going to elevate my Sabbath game, and I'm going to stand before God justified. In my zeal and obedience for all that I'm doing, my standard of righteousness, I'm now even going to look at you guys and I'm going to go, hey, they don't really measure up. They're not really doing what I think a Christian ought to be doing. They're not really keeping it at the level that I keep it. Now, if we aren't careful, we can begin to go from what God does want us to do, keeping God's law, being obedient, being zealous for his way, but begin to have a mindset that shifts toward our own righteousness that earns us something, that God owes us. And I'm going to share with something not even in my notes, but I have taught myself several times, maybe many times in the last year, praying to God and laying out my qualifications before God. God, why won't you answer this prayer? Don't I do this? And don't I do this? And having in my, and I go, wait, what does God owe me? Yeah, I mean, I'm trying to do these things, but does God owe me something? Does God owe me to answer my prayer because I've been keeping his Sabbath, because I dedicate myself to his law? I've caught myself doing it in anointing prayers. So I'm anointing somebody for God's healing, and I start to give God the qualifications of this individual. God, this person serves you. They do all these things for you. And I start to want, I've been catching myself going, wait, I'm telling God why God owes us something, right? That because of our level of keeping all this, don't you owe me, owe this individual healing and to act in their life? Well, the answer is no. And we're gonna keep shifting. This is just the introduction. But we have to be careful in the Church of God today to not believe we of and by ourselves stand right before God. That in our obedience, our faithfulness, our zeal, our dedication, that God owes us eternal life. And apply then our standard of righteousness to others, even looking down on them for not acting like us. We have a tendency, and again, this is, we see this in the Pharisees, but I think we have a tendency to do this in God's church, to on one hand acknowledge, yeah, I'm a sinner. We desperately need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and his cleansing blood to wash us. And then on the other hand, to move forward in striving to become like Jesus Christ under our own strength, our own faith, our own determination, and dare I say, our own righteousness or self-righteousness. So after Passover, where we are deeply thankful for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, what his terrible, humiliating, and painful death did for us, we immediately, without a day in between, shift into the days of unleavened bread. And we talk about, as we heard even in the opening prayer, that as we look at these days, we see the need for us to come out of our sins, to change our lives. Of and by yourself, can you come out of sin? Can you come out of sin? Can of and by yourself, can you live in such a way that you're going to inherit eternal life? We start just before the days of unleavened bread on Passover, putting out all the leavening out of our homes and our lives, and it's incredibly symbolic. Through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven. They're completely gone. They're completely blotted out. There's no spiritual leavening there during, at that moment. And then we go into the days of unleavened bread and we focus on putting sin out of our life during these days. And yes, that's appropriate. We find ways in our life where we don't measure up to the standard that we see in God's law and the way standards of God's way. And we work on that. We try to say, okay, there's changes I need to make in my life, get leavening out of my homes. And all that's appropriate. But it's also all very incomplete. If that's where we stop, we have missed some of the great meaning of the days of unleavened bread. Let's turn to Exodus 12 and verse 15. Exodus 12 and verse 15. Even as I'm saying some of these words, I resonate with Paul. Paul always kept trying to work on this idea between concepts, and he understood that sometimes in going one way, people would think he was leaving the other way, and he'd always have to then make a statement to correct, to make. We're talking about balance here today, right? So certainly don't take what I, you know, anything too far, and certainly God's law is important. We have to strive for obedience, but hopefully by the end of this message, you understand exactly where I'm coming from. Exodus 12 and verse 15. How does this start out? 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. And we see down in verse 19, it just simply says, for 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses. So we know that's done before that first day of unleavened bread comes. Continuing, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh, that person shall be cut off from Israel. So we see the importance of not eating unleavened bread during that time. But the focus for the rest of this message is on this concept of, for 7 days, we are to eat unleavened bread. 7 days, we are to eat and consume and internalize unleavened bread. Why? Now, in the Church of God, you're probably well ahead of me. We clearly understand the symbolism of unleavened bread, right? Unleavened bread is the type of the anti-type of what? Jesus Christ, right? Unleavened bread points to Jesus Christ. We understand that at the Passover meal, and you could look at this in Matthew 26:26 or Mark 14:22. Both of them says that at that Passover meal that he desired with great desire to keep with his disciples, he took bread, he broke, blessed it, he broke it, gave it to them, and he said, take, eat, this is my body. We would have read this on Passover. Take, eat, this is my body. Go with me to John 6, verse 31. We're going to look at quite a bit here of John 6. John 6, verse 31. Christ is bringing a comparison between himself to something else. And he said in John 6:31, he says, our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now, I don't want us to think lightly today on that miracle. Think about that miracle in their lives at that moment. Without that miracle, those people would have died. They were starving to death. If God didn't miraculously save their lives, they were doomed. They were dead men walking. Then the Lord performed a miracle for them that of themselves, by themselves, they couldn't do. Without God stepping in, they're doomed. They have no power to do this. They were dead men walking, and then, miraculously, they're saved. Physically, their lives were preserved. And this is meant to be a type of our lives, right? We were doomed. We were dead men walking. There was nothing we could do to save ourselves. And again, God miraculously intervened. Saved us miraculously in a way we could have never done for ourselves. And continuing, verse 32, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Physical life? No. Spiritual life. Verse 34, then he said to him, they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. I'm enough. It is enough to come to me, but is it just enough to come to the bread? Drop down to verse 48. He says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they're dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. So from these simple scriptures, we understand clearly that Jesus Christ is the unleavened bread. And we have to eat that bread. We have to consume it. It has to be internalized in our body and brought in. And that's how we are saved. Given life. Given eternal life eventually. There is no other path to eternal life. And we're told for 7 days of these days we have been keeping, today being the last day of those 7 days, that we are to be eating this unleavened bread. Now, this is a concept that Paul picked up on and advanced in the scripture all over. Let's go and look at Colossians 1 and verse 21. Colossians 1 and verse 21. Notice our initial state. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. He did that. Jesus Christ reconciled us. 22. In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. He did that. If indeed you continue in the faith, so we have our part, we're to continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. Always in God's word, God's people have their part to play. God does all this, and we're asked to do this. Christ did this amazing work, but we have our part to do, and we'll see that. We don't get to kick up our feet and lay back, chill out and do nothing. We'll see that as we continue through here. Verse 26. The mystery which has been hidden from ages, from generation, but now has been revealed to his saints. And what's that mystery that was hidden for so long? That God was not just working through the Jewish people. He was working to save everyone. And for so long, the Jews did not get that. It was hidden to them. They couldn't see it. That God was calling everyone. Had a plan of salvation for everyone, Jews and Gentiles. And we see that in verse 27. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Now, what is this mystery? Doesn't just apply to the Gentiles. It applies to the Jews and Gentiles. It's all of us. Verse 27, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see, of and by ourselves, we can't do it. Trying to do it of and by ourselves, we become like Pharisees. Righteousness obtained through our dedication to good works, our zeal, our dedication to fasting, our dedication to tithing on all we have. And again, we don't leave those things undone. Doesn't mean we don't fast, we don't tithe, we aren't zealous and obedient. But again, let us not leave these days of unleavened bread missing the picture that for 7 days we're to would be putting Jesus Christ into our lives. This is the only way we can have eternal life. That is the hope of glory, Christ in us. Now we might think, well, that's cute. That's a nice analogy, nice metaphor, Christ in us. You know, I can kind of get my head wrapped around, okay, I can pretend Christ lives in me and use that to kind of maybe provide some motivation. This isn't a metaphor. It's not meant to be a metaphor. This is meant to be the reality. If we just look at it as a nice metaphor, something cute idea, we're missing something major. We see this again in 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians 13. I'm only going to read one scripture. It's up to you whether you turn there, but I'm going to read to you 2 Corinthians 13, 5. I'm going to hit a couple of just single scriptures here just to continue to show this idea through God, or through, yeah, God's word, Paul's writings. To the Corinthians, he said, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? This isn't a metaphor. This is the reality. Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified. What is the proof of a true Christian? How do you know if you are a child of God right now, destined for eternal life? The proof is Christ in you. Now, how does Christ do this? He puts a piece of himself, and we become connected in a very real and a very special way, in a spiritual way, to God's family. And we're going to see that. It's a part of his very makeup and essence. Romans 8 and verse 10, again, a single scripture here in Romans. Actually, let's turn to Romans. I'm going to read quite a bit of Romans. How does Christ do this? How does he put a piece of himself in us? How is he living in those that are being called, repented, been baptized, had hands laid on us by a minister of God? Romans, I'm going to start in verse 10. Romans 8 and verse 10, but then we're going to back up. And if Christ is in you, again, not a metaphor, a very clear statement. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. All of us have a body right now, and it's not going to live forever. That body is toast. And I don't have to tell some of you that have been living for a long time. You know those bodies they're wearing out. The longer we live, they hurt more. Sometimes the mind struggles more. We ache. We have problems. Those bodies have failed us. They've betrayed us, right, Jose? Betrayed us. But if Christ is in us, again, which is not meant to be an abstract concept, but during these 7 days of unleavened bread, as we take in daily the unleavened bread, we're supposed to focus on and have confidence in that Christ is living within us right now. And because of that, at his second coming, we know we get a new body, a spiritual body, an uncorrupted body, a body that doesn't hurt and break down. It's eternal. Because Christ's perfect life of righteousness is in us. And then we are committed to allowing him to live within us. Let's go back to verse 1. The con text here is, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. When God's Holy Spirit is in you, you've already been forgiven of your sins. We continue to repent when we mess up, but you are no longer under the condemnation of being doomed to death. You are already promised eternal life. Now, again, I said earlier that I find myself having to make sure I make the balanced statement that we're not talking about free grace theory. We're not talking about once you've been saved, you can live however you want, you can go on and do whatever you want, and you're good, you're golden, you can... No, we're not talking about that. I think you understand that, but I had to feel like I have to do the Paul thing to caveat it. When we repent of our sins, when we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, again, we get baptized, have hands laid on us, we ask, the minister asks God to place inside your body His Spirit, to put that into your body, and we then commit to allowing Christ to live in us. It goes on, who do not walk according to the flesh. There's a walk according to the flesh, and we've all lived that. And sometimes we still get on that path, don't we? Sometimes we walk according to the flesh, things that are going to turn into dust. But that's not what we've been called to. We've been called with Christ living in us to walk according to the Spirit. There's still something we have to do. We have to walk a certain way, and we're going to see that more. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. Now, not from being obedient to God and following God's law, but we're no longer under the condemnation of death. Verse 3, for what the law could not do because it was weak through the flesh. Do I need to explain that to anyone? We all understand this flesh is weak, right? We try to do it on our own, we fail. We fail a bunch. For not one second do we think we can somehow, if we actually ask you that question, we sit here and think, can any of us do it ourselves? Haven't we tried that? How many of us have tried that? Even those that haven't yet got baptized. I did late baptism for a long time. I don't know the exact amount of time I delayed it, but I delayed it because I knew God's law. I'd grown up in this church. I knew what I was supposed to do. I knew who I was supposed to become, and I wasn't that person. And I said, well, I can't get baptized. I'm not doing it. And I kept trying to do it, and I kept trying to do it. And the flesh is weak, and I kept failing. I was missing something. I can't do it. I can't overcome sin. I need help. And there's only one help that's going to help me overcome sin and become different than I am today. God, it goes on. God did by sending His own Son. God did it by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. This body has to go. This person has to go. Everything, frankly, about me has to go. We could turn back a chapter and we'd see Paul say, in me, I know nothing good dwells. I could repeat that statement for my own life. But it's again through Christ in me, I begin to be able to walk differently. Yielding, allowing Him to work in me, to work within us, through the power of His Holy Spirit, to walk differently, to grow, to change, to overcome, not through our own power or our own might or our own intellect, but through God and Christ in us. Verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh, what do? They set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, they set their minds on things of the Spirit. So that should make us pause a little bit and go, what do I consume my mind with? Is it flesh stuff or is it Spirit stuff? Verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. we could say eternal life and peace with God. Verse 7, because the carnal mind is against God, it's enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. And that's what I was missing for years. I thought somehow I could align my life with God. All of this, of and by itself, is against God. It's not subject to God. It can't please God. You and by yourself, you cannot please God, of and by yourself. Verse 8, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Does it get more simple than that statement? Verse 9, but you are not in the flesh. Why? But in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. When we have the Holy Spirit, what's called here the Spirit of God, which it is, which is here called the Spirit of Christ, which it is, if we have that Spirit, we can please God, because we belong to God. Verse 10, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life. His Spirit gives us life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, again, that's God the Father, he's the one who raised him from the dead, dwells in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit, which dwells in you, or who dwells in you. We know that's not a person. These mortal bodies are breaking down, they're decaying. Yet through God's Spirit in us, we have a promise, a down payment, we sometimes call it. It's the promise for God to bring us back to life. The same power that brought Jesus Christ back to life. And God placed inside us at baptism a bit of their Spirit. It's the Spirit that belongs to the family of God. And he already puts some of it into our lives through that baptism and laying on hands process. So then the question is, okay, what are we doing with it? What will you do now? Verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So, we now have something else that we have to do. We have to allow that Spirit within us to guide us, to lead us. So just getting baptized, just having your hands laid upon you, does not promise you that you're going to do your part here to yield, your part to be led. The thing that we have to make sure we understand is God putting his Spirit in you does not possess you and take over your body and make you do things. You have to yield to that power in your life. And I bet every one of us could raise our hands if I asked you to, of have you sometimes not yielded to that power in your life. Yep, me too. Sometimes it's in my life, and I'm still trying to go my own way. I'm still trying to live according to the way I used to live. And God says, it's there. I'm giving you a power, but you have to yield to it. You have to allow it. You have to let it lead you, which is something that I hope as we come out of these days of unleavened bread and as we picture for 7 days putting Jesus Christ into our life, that we think about long and hard. It's not just about getting sins out of our life. Am I letting Christ lead me? Does my life line up in a way that is evident that Christ is leading me, that I am being led by that Spirit, that I'm letting the God family live within me? And that creates that gap between unleavened bread and the Holy Spirit, creates the bridge to our next holy day of Pentecost, which yesterday we began counting 50 days to, the only holy day we have to count to get to. And today is day 2. So if you haven't started counting yet, I'll simplify it. Tomorrow's 3. And we're going to hear a lot more about the Holy Spirit in the coming weeks and months. But if we should be able to look at our lives, are we growing in those spirits? The fruits of those spirits, that we won't turn to Galatians 5, Are you growing in love? Are you growing in joy? Are you growing in long suffering? Or are you still just as impatient as you were when God began working with you? Are you growing in gentleness? Are you growing in goodness, faithfulness, self-control? And that's not an all-encompassing list. That's just what Paul wrote down there. There's more. Are we growing? Is Christ leading us? But the big question, are you yielding to it? Or are you fighting against it? God brought Israel out of Egypt. He did all these amazing miracles. And then he didn't just load them on wagons and say, sit back, I've got you the rest of the way. They had to walk. They had to be obedient. They had to follow. But it wasn't through their might they came out of Egypt. It wasn't their might they knew where to go and how to get there. They weren't going to save themselves. Sometimes we love the idea of eternal life, right? We love the idea of eternal life. We want to live forever. I love the idea of eternal life. Loving the idea of eternal life is not enough. Fasting twice a week is not enough. Tithing on all you own is not enough. It's all good, it's all important, those things, but it's not enough. We have to yield. You have to daily yield and allow God to work within your life. To allow God and Jesus Christ's Spirit to grow, to help you overcome, to help you change who you are into something new. I wrote down certain ideas that came to my head about things that people can struggle with. And I'm going to skip this because I don't want to. Sometimes people think I'm talking directly to them because sometimes I do know your lives, right? I know things that are going on in your lives, and I don't want anybody to think I'm speaking directly to them. I think we sit here and we think about what's in our life that we sure know it's not spirit-led. I think we know what those things are. So I can talk about how we might love the idea of eternal life and then name ways that we don't live our lives in a way that, God is leading us and we're allowing that to those fruits to grow and our behavior to change. I'll simply say, you and I, of and by ourselves, can do nothing. Let's not leave these days with any false illusion that we of our own power or righteousness or obedience can accomplish anything. I can't come out of sin on my own. I can't overcome it. It has to be Christ within me. And it has to not only be Christ within me, I have to yield to Christ within me. I have to let him lead me in my life and every facet of my life. Again, they won't force us to do it. But if we will let them every day when we get up in the morning and we hit our knees and we tell God, I don't want to be like this anymore. I want to behave and be like you and your son. Today, God, I choose to want to yield. And within me, even where I fail to choose it, help me, Father. Give me extra strength to yield to you, to see where I need help in my life, to see where I'm still being stubborn and disobedient. Stir up your spirit within me. I want to choose you. I want to choose your way. I don't want to choose Satan's way. Help your mind to be within me. Lead me on your path. Help my heart to align with your ways. I yield. Go with me to Ephesians 3 and verse 14. Ephesians 3 and verse 14. Says, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord, or to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. For this reason, I'm bowing my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. How are you going to be strengthened? No, his spirit inside you, in your inner man. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The last half of 19, I'm just skipping down there, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's why he was bowing his knees. Now to him, verse 20, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or even think, according to the power that works in us. I want to read that again. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above, that's a great statement, exceedingly abundantly above all things we could ask or even think, according to the power which works in us. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Can't we say amen to that? We don't do that in our church. We don't say amen out loud normally, but I mean, if we can't stamp that with approval and say, absolutely, let that be so, right? Let that be so in my life. God is able to strengthen us from the inner man in ways we can't even sometimes articulate what help we need and how to get there. But we go on our knees and we say, God, I bow my knee before you because I want to yield. I want help. Help me in ways I don't even know how to ask the help. But today, live your life in me through your power. Again, he doesn't control us. I want to be that clear. We have our part to play in yielding. But have you and I truly done that? Do we do it every day? Do we truly yield? Not only in words, but in our heart, giving our full lives to God and Jesus Christ to live within us, to work within us. Yeah, years ago, I was thinking and we are coming to the end. Bear with me, it's the second one. Years ago, I used to play this video game. It's probably 20 years ago. And it was what they call, it was on Xbox, it was a role-playing game called, I think, an RPG. In this game, you make choices. And it would lay before you, you'd come up to the situation, you would have multiple choices laid before you, and you could choose anything you want. And the game adapts based on what choices you make, and you get new choices and new paths and different things. One of the things I really thought was cool about this game is you had good choices and bad choices, choices that would align you kind of with the good side, or choices that would align you with the bad side. But when you made a choice, it physically changed the look of your character. You made a choice that was on the scale toward evil, your character would start to frown a little bit and start to look a little more evil. You made a good choice, that frown would turn back to maybe neutral, and you make good choices. And you could actually watch through your choices, your character physically look different. Now, aren't we all glad that our choices don't just manifest on our outward appearance? Oh, I can tell by your choices this week. It's a rough one, huh? But our choice is doing something very similar to that inside us. Through Christ living in us, when we choose to yield to the God family, it's almost like inside us, or, it'd almost be like we could envision that we start to look more like Jesus Christ through every moment that we yield, every good choice that we make. And we see this concept kind of shown in Galatians 4:19. Again, it's more internal, but we could even come to think of it a little bit outward, that we should start to look more and more like Jesus Christ. Galatians 4:19. If you want, I'll just quote this one to you. I'm just going for one small aspect here. He says, "My little children, for whom I labor and birth again, until a moment." What's the moment? Until Christ is formed in you. Christ, through his spirit, through God's spirit, it's the spirit of the family of God. We can use either name for that spirit there. But we're trying to allow our Savior, Jesus Christ, to be formed within us through his Holy Spirit by yielding and allowing Christ to change us. Form us. Let's turn to Ephesians 4. bouncing kind of back and forth in a couple of these books, but Ephesians 4. Usually I try to lay out the message so I don't make you bounce so much, but we're bouncing. Ephesians 4, 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, we talked about last week who we turn our lives over to, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling for which you were called. Are we walking worthy of our calling? Not because we're so great, not because we're so wise, not because we're so righteous and we tithe so well and we do all these things. And again, we should do those things. But through their help and through our submission and yielding, we walk differently. Verse 13 of Ephesians 4. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect, complete man and woman, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the goal. Christ formed in us. So we look like, through our yielding, allowing them to work in us, that we look like Christ. Christ is formed in us. Verse 22 of Ephesians 4. That we put off, concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. I'm going to quote two more scriptures to you. Galatians 2:20. This is one that you would have memorized. It is no longer I. Let me back that up. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but I yield, right? I yield to God. I yield to their spirit in my life, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I still live in the flesh, but I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Can we say that? Does our lives now in these physical bodies, are we characterized by allowing Christ to live in us, by responding to their overwhelming grace in our lives with lives in response with faith and action? The God's family's Holy Spirit, after baptism, laying on the hands, is in you. And it can change us, it can transform us, it can enable us, not in of and by ourselves, but through that power, through them, to live differently, to think and act and behave differently, to exercise choices like the family of God, to model ourselves after the example contained in Scripture and that of our Savior Jesus Christ. One final scripture that I'll quote to you. 1 John 2, 5, and 6. 1 John chapter 2, 5, and 6. But whoever keeps his word, so we do have to be obedient. Don't ever make a mistake about that. Truly, the love of God is perfected in him. By this, we know that we are in him. And it goes, see, when we're connected by the Spirit, I'm going off notes again. When we're connected by the Spirit, it goes both ways. He's in us, we're in him. We're connected by the same Holy Spirit. By this, we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought to himself also to walk just as he walked. Can I say I'm in Christ if I'm walking a different way? Can it? Is Christ in me if I'm walking a different way? I have to yield. The more we pray, the more we ask, the more we make a conscious choice to yield and submit, the more God is going to do it in our lives and perform something amazing. If we don't yield, we just really kind of like the idea of eternal life. But we don't allow Christ to live in us. We don't allow him to truly transform us. And therefore, we don't share the glory of Christ in us. It's not even enough just to desire to be like Christ. It's a life lived, committed to the process of action each day, and really each and every moment of every single day. So a question I ask myself and a question I ask you, how much do we truly and sincerely desire to become a different person? If you're struggling to become a different person, go to God in prayer, ask for help. Ask Him to do more exceedingly abundantly in your life than ever before, to help you to yield, to help you in the weakness of your flesh. You'll likely eat a little bit more unleavened bread today. We're not quite done. Sunset's not here. Think about what you're meant to be putting into your life and what it's supposed to do in your life. Yes, we're supposed to get out of sin. We're supposed to be coming out of sin. We're supposed to be putting in Jesus Christ, and we're supposed to be allowing Him to live in us. Live in me. Transform me. I yield. It's not about me directing my own life. It's not about me and my self-focus. I don't want to be self-driven. I don't want to be self-motivated. I want to be led. I want to grow. I want to become like my Savior and thus like my Father. Christ used to live alongside His followers, walk with them. He now lives within His followers. And He means to direct our walks. How would this have changed that Pharisee's prayer? I wrote down at what he might have been able to say had he had this perspective. Father, I thank You that You called me and that You placed Your Spirit within me. I want to look just like Jesus Christ, but I can't do it. But I want to yield. Help me to yield and help me to be led and help others. Help all those around me to understand who You are, what You are doing, to give their lives over to You as well, so we all can keep growing, learning, and overcoming and walking Your way, led by Your Spirit. All of my success and good and all the success of others will be to Your glory for what You have done in it. At sunset, these days of unleavened bread will come to a close for another year, but the message of Christ in us, may that be a daily focus and commitment for us as we allow Christ to be formed within us.